The good news of the gospel is news that is utterly freeing and liberating. And this has got to be especially true for any Jewish person who finally comes to faith in Jesus. Imagine trying to live the entirety of your life out under the demands of the Old Testament law, only to realize again and again you constantly fail to keep its requirements. Now, for anyone striving to become righteous through the law, every sacrifice should serve as a reminder that you did not measure up to God's standards, and an honest assessment should have led someone to conclude, I've never been righteous through the law, nor will I ever be. So imagine the joy and the delight for someone who is living under the law to discover that Jesus, God's promised and long-awaited Messiah, finally arrived, and he came to fulfill the law on your behalf. Where you failed, he succeeded, and more than that, he triumphed over the law on your behalf, so much so that he triumphed over the penalty of sin, which is death. Jesus, Israel's Messiah, fulfilled the law and triumphed over death itself, which demonstrates that he really did triumph over all of the shortcomings, which is what the word sin means in the original language. It means to fall short. He triumphed over all our shortcomings when it comes to our attempts at keeping God's righteous standards set forth in his law. And now for anyone who turns from their attempts to keep the law and they trust in Christ and what he's done for them by faith, he will be saved. He'll be saved. He'll be joined to Christ in his righteous life. And Jesus is the one who will cleanse us and make us pure and holy through his righteousness, setting us free from the law of sin and death so that we might live for him in the liberty of the Spirit. I'll turn back to Romans chapter 8, and in verse 1, Paul has been expounding upon this at a variety of places throughout the book of Romans. We'll just pick up in a few spots. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is truly tremendous news. Every righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in Christ, so that now if we are in Christ, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, this does not mean that we Christians are now free to go on sinning and violating the moral commandments that are contained in God's law. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul addresses that very issue, and he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" And so, Christians are not to continue in sin and immorality just because Christ has fulfilled it and we're under grace. He's fulfilled the righteous requirements on our behalf. We're under grace. That doesn't mean we go on sinning. I mean, how shall we who are identified with the very one who died to sin and was raised to glory go on to live in sin? That's Paul's point. We don't. We've been joined to the righteous one who died to sin. We haven't been set free from the law to enjoy sin. We've been set free from the law and empowered by God's Spirit to die to sin and to walk in newness of life that he has given to us through our newfound union in him. And even though we've been set free from the law, Christians recognize that every moral command in the Old Testament is a reflection of God's good and holy character. And because Jesus is God, he's God in human flesh, and we've been joined in union with Christ, we make it our aim to walk in righteousness, to walk in holiness, to embrace the morality and the righteousness that is revealed in the Old Testament, because that is a manner that is in complete accordance with Christ's character. But when it comes to all of the ceremonial aspects of the law, like all of the dietary restrictions, washings, Sabbaths, and feast days, all of those things were intended to point us to Christ. The ceremonial aspects only were meant to point Israel to their Messiah. And once the Messiah has showed up, once the one who has arrived that all those things pointed to, you can clearly see that they were but shadows. Shadows the whole time that were showing us the form, the image of the one that we were to embrace. Christ is the substance of those things. And now that God's promised Messiah has arrived, now that the substance is here, we are free to leave those shadows behind. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Now you need to realize that Saturday, yes, is the Sabbath, but there was more than just Saturday Sabbaths. Special feast days and things like that would make it so that there was other Sabbath days. If a special feast day ended up being on a Tuesday, then that Tuesday would be a Sabbath. So he says, let no one judge you regarding these things, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ, which is just the Greek word for Messiah. The substance is of Christ. This is indeed wonderful and liberating news. Believers in Jesus are no longer required to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. Kosher laws, circumcision, Sabbaths, and feast days are all shadows that were intended to point those who were under the law to Jesus, who is the substance of everything that the Old Testament had been pointing to all along. And if we have Jesus, we now have the fullness and the substance of everything those shadows point us to. And so, the thing that we must do, that we are left to do, is embrace the substance and not the shadow. I've used this example before. I'll use it again. I think it just drives home the point. You know, after you've been with someone for a long time, my wife and I take walks together, and even in the evening, you can start to even recognize, like, I recognize that's my wife's shadow. Now, if she had gone on a long trip and she's coming back and I'm there to meet her at the airport, and let's just say as she's walking, I could start to see her shadow peer around the corner, and I go, that's her. I recognize that. And as she's coming, I get excited because she's almost here. And then as she turns the corner, it would be altogether weird, right? If I ran and I hopped down on the floor and tried to hug her shadow. I don't want to hug the shadow. I want to hug her. I want to embrace the substance. Now, without a doubt, the good news of Jesus is liberating. But as liberating as the gospel is, it really had to be difficult in some ways for many Jewish believers to just suddenly drop honoring the Sabbath day, at keeping dietary laws as a way of honoring and pleasing the Lord in their life. This newfound liberty in Christ was something that for some newer Jewish believers in Jesus really would have had a hard time just wrapping their heart and mind around at the outset. Now take Peter in Acts chapter 11 as a case in point. And keep in mind, Peter is an apostle of Jesus. He lived and walked with him for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry. And this event that we're reading about happens after Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. And it's very telling of just even where Peter was at with this whole thing. Acts chapter 11, picking up in verse 5, says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. Peter's been keeping kosher laws the entirety of his life, even up till this point. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Now it's undeniable that Peter was saved, that he knew that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. I mean, he preaches that in Acts chapter 2. And even upon knowing all this and being filled with the Spirit, Peter still, at this juncture in his walk, was keeping kosher laws, even though Jesus had set him free and all his disciples free from those laws. And all of his disciples were Jewish. They were all Jewish. He set them free. Peter was still in need of growing in this newfound liberty that he had in Christ. And even though this was a vision pointing to God's acceptance of the Gentiles, he learned this lesson that day. Yeah, it's pointing to a grander truth that God has received the Gentiles in, and they don't have to be circumcised in order to receive Christ and be grafted in to the church. But he also learned that God permits the eating of all foods. And he could finally perceive what Jesus meant when he taught all his disciples in light of the Pharisees' complaint that the disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And thus, in the Pharisees' mind, look at, you guys are eating unclean food. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 and verse 14, when he had called all of the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? Now, his quote ends with the word eliminated. And Mark, who wrote this gospel, is a close companion of Peter, and he's learning of all these events. He's recording what Peter has to say about the life of Christ. This is how we get the gospel of Mark. It's connected to the apostle Peter. And the comment, thus purifying all foods, reveals that it was now inspired insight that Peter had gained after this encounter. Like before, when he heard it, he was dumbfounded, but now he's like, I totally get it. So he has this insight, and before this gospel's ever pinned down, there it could be said there in the comments that, oh, Jesus is saying all foods are purified. And I think that insight came right here in Acts chapter 11. Now, this is a rather long introduction to our text, but I'm bringing all of this up so that you might see where some of this tension and friction could start to come into the church. Imagine Gentiles who never even bothered with kosher laws in the first place. They come to faith in Christ, they eat bacon, pork chops, no problem, right? And there would have been even some more mature believers, too, in the Lord, Aquila and Priscilla, who were companions with Paul, who would have said, yeah, I know there's no problem. I can eat bacon and pork chops, too, right? But these Gentiles, they never bothered keeping the Sabbath or any Jewish feast day because it was never a part of their life. And they're not required to keep any of these things either because they have Jesus. They do not need to yoke themselves to the law first and then to Jesus. They have Jesus and Jesus alone, and that is enough, for he is the one who fulfilled the law. So there's nothing sinful or wrong with them not observing those ceremonial aspects of the law. But within the same church, you have Jews who are coming to faith in Jesus, and for the entirety of their life, if they violated the Sabbath or ate pork or ate any unclean meat at all, it was a big deal. And they really would have been dishonoring God. But now that they are in Christ, now that they have the substance, these newer Jewish believers are not at a place where they fully realize all of their newfound liberty that they have in Christ. They have some hang-ups in their own conscience with just cutting out all of these ceremonial things altogether. If they were just to move them out altogether, they had some hang-ups with it. They might be thinking things along like, if I eat this unclean meat, or if I don't keep the Sabbath, I don't know, it seems like I feel like I might be dishonoring the Lord, because those were commandments under the old covenant. I know those things don't save me, only Jesus does, but in my heart, I think I should, I still need to do these things so that I can honor and please the Lord. This creates a situation where some in the church might start judging others who don't keep these laws. And for those who know and are enjoying this newfound freedom, which would include more mature Jews amongst those Gentiles, if they were to hold this liberty too tightly without any consideration for what it might do to their brothers in faith, it might cause their younger, less mature believers to start stumbling. And it could actually undermine their faith. They're like, it doesn't matter. Watch me eat this pork chop. You're like, what are you doing? Now, this is what Paul begins to address in Romans chapter 14, and it's rooted in everything Paul has just said towards the end of Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So right at the start, we need to realize that Christian liberty and the enjoyment of the liberties that we have in Christ is always a matter that is governed first and foremost by loving our neighbor. It's governed by loving our neighbor. Honoring God, loving my neighbor. As Paul tackles the issue of Christian liberty, he shows us how we are to hold on to and walk in our newfound liberties in Christ with others who might have hang-ups and don't fully realize the liberty and the freedom that they truly have in Christ. And what you'll notice is that the Christian liberty is to be in submission to Jesus, submission to Christ, and held in an attitude of humility with an aim towards unity amongst my brothers and sisters, with a mind towards their greatest good and their overall edification. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 14. See, we'll get there. We're there. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Theologically, it is clear that Paul sides with those who believe that they can eat all things. He sides with that camp. Those who feel no obligation to observe kosher laws or feast days, for he describes those who eat only vegetables as weak. This description as being weak in the faith apply to those who still feel the need to observe certain feast days and Sabbaths and dietary restrictions, the ceremonial aspects of law. Paul is saying they are weaker in faith. As one pastor put it, he says, quote, "The weak were genuinely believers, but they had not worked out the full implications of that faith. They are a people whose faith, though real, has not matured to the point where they understand its full implications," unquote. This is an interesting insight, for many Christians have started to be swept away with the Hebrew Roots movement. I don't know if you're familiar with the Hebrew Roots movement or not, but the Hebrew Roots movement goes beyond just studying the Old Testament and seeing wonderful things about Jesus in the Old Testament. It really starts pushing in a hard and fast way for Gentile believers who had once started walking in the liberty that they had in Christ to start reverting back to these ceremonial restrictions. And they start to feel the need, like, well, if I'm really supposed to honor God, then I have to keep the Sabbath and feast days and dietary laws. And that starts to be embraced in their life. As one who absolutely loves the subject of Jesus in the Old Testament, I mean, like, by far, I think it's my favorite topic to study out. I see the richness in seeing how all of these things contained from Moses to the prophets all point to Jesus. But I really think the Hebrew Roots movement is a step in the wrong direction. And for those that are caught up in it, it might feel like your faith is being strengthened. But according to Romans 14, it is a move towards a weaker faith. It's a move towards a weaker faith. Now, if this passage is dealing with kosher laws and feast days, why does Paul say the weak eat only vegetables, right? Why does it only say that? Because Jews obviously could eat meat, like even at Passover. You eat a lamb, right? You could eat meat. There's clean meat and unclean meat. Why does he say eat only vegetables? Unclean meat, like pork and other things, those are things that the Gentiles ate. They were readily available, but the reality is, even meat that was considered clean, if it was not prepared or butchered correctly by draining the blood, then it too is considered unclean. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13, "Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten," we're talking about clean animals, "he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." James Dunn is probably correct in suggesting that the Romans shut down Jewish slaughterhouses in AD 49 to secure the expulsion of the Jews under the command of Emperor Claudius. If you've been with us in our study, we recognize now that Jews have been allowed back in under Emperor Nero. But when they were expelled, they probably shut those things down. Thus, the meat that was properly slaughtered may have been very difficult to acquire. And even 10 years later, and such meat was even harder for Jewish Christians to get, since Jewish Christians were more likely discriminated against by other Jews in Rome. And so, like Daniel and his three friends, right? When they were brought to Babylon in an effort not to defile themselves with the king delicacies, what did they do? They ate only vegetables. They ate only vegetables, and they drank only water, because all the things that were prepared, they were offered up to pagan idols, and they were prepared in unclean ways. And so they're like, hey, we don't want to defile ourselves. We're going to stick to eating only vegetables. Now, what makes it all the more evident that Paul is talking about Jewish kosher laws and feast days is the fact that in verse 14, Paul uses the Greek word kainos, which is translated as unclean, and it is the word used over and over again to describe something as ritually unclean according to Levitical law. It's the same word that Peter used, like, nothing unclean has come to my mouth, Lord, I've never eaten that. Paul sees those that are hung up on Jewish dietary restrictions and feast days as having a deficiency in their faith. They are weaker in faith. But even though there is a deficiency in their faith, because they are genuine believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are mature in Christ are to receive them. They're to receive them with a consideration as to where they're at in their walk, with a heart that is not bent on berating them into Christian maturity in this area. Notice verse 1 says, receive them, but not to disputes over doubtful things. It's not that the scripture leaves any doubt as to their being genuine Christian liberty in these areas. The scripture's clear. There certainly is liberty in these areas. The emphasis is upon weaker believers having doubts in these areas, doubts in their walk with God as to whether or not God might be displeased with them if they didn't observe these aspects. Paul is basically saying to the mature and strong in this area, you need to back off and patiently allow your brothers and your sisters to grow in this area. Now, that is different from someone coming in and starting to push and introduce Hebrew root stuff into the church today and saying you need to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. You know, this is something that you got to do if you're to honor the Lord. The church ought not to bear with someone that's doing that. This is something that would need to be addressed and cast out immediately. But with an immature believer who's struggling in this area, that's a different situation. And that is the situation that Paul is dealing with here in Romans 14. Romans 14 is not a hard, fast prescription for the strong in faith to just leave those who are weak in these specific non-essential areas in a perpetual state of ongoing weakness in their faith. The ultimate aim is for the weak to grow in their faith. But while that growth happens, the strong in faith must be patient and long-suffering, willing to relinquish certain liberties in certain settings while amongst one another, you know, so as not to stumble their weaker brother until they can grow and mature. It's like you can enjoy your BLT at home. Don't bring it to the fellowship meal with your younger brother and go, hey, look at Hom. That's right, you know? In addition to the strong receiving the weak, not berating and arguing ad nauseum with them over all this, the weak are not to despise and judge their brother or sister either. They're not to despise or judge a brother or sister whom they know actually enjoy their liberty in Christ, who perhaps ready is going to get a cheeseburger. It's easy for us who don't. You know, legalistic ceremonial aspects, right? We're not talking about real areas of righteousness and morality. We're talking about these other categories, these secondary areas. And those that are hung up with that and they're engaged in that, it's easy for them to start looking down on others who don't. We honor the Sabbath, you know, so he's more pleased with us. And clearly he's leading us into greater areas of sanctification and holiness than those who don't honor the ceremonial aspects of the law, when in fact Christ and Christ alone is the only one who can bring about our sanctification as we walk with him in the Spirit in light of the gospel. Now listen. I've met people who are hung up on keeping dietary laws and honoring the Sabbath, and I'll tell you, it was altogether evident and clear to me that those things were not making them more like Jesus. You know, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and their mouth and actions clearly revealed this was not the case. The fruit of the Spirit was not being produced in their life because they kept the Sabbath and all these dietary laws. I'm like, where's the fruit of the Spirit at? It's obviously not working. And yet I've met plenty of Christians who never kept a Sabbath day, never attended a Seder dinner. Now, I've attended it. We've done them here at the church. They're really, really cool, you know, do a Passover meal, you know, in light of like Good Friday leading into Resurrection Sunday, and we see how that meal, that feast points to Jesus. But I've met Christians who've never done a Seder dinner, never kept the Sabbath, see no problem with eating a BLT, and guess what? Because they cling to Christ and the gospel, their life is transformed. Sanctification is evident. It's occurring. I've seen a level of humility, kindness, and gentleness, and patience in their life. You could see the fruit in the way they spoke, in the way they loved their spouse, and lived their life. Jesus is the one who sanctifies, not the ceremonial aspects of the law. That said, I've heard Christians say that they have liberty in Christ, like liberty to drink wine or a beer. And certainly, there is freedom. There is liberty in moderation to have a beer or a glass of wine. The Bible never says that drinking alcohol is a sin. I would be misrepresenting the scriptures if I told you the Bible said that alcohol was a sin. It gives strong warning and cautions about overindulging. Getting drunk is a sin. But having a glass of wine, that's not a sin. But on more than one occasion, I've heard Christian liberty used as an excuse to get drunk. Listen, I don't think you've got the liberty. I've had to honestly say this, especially when I've seen, even with social media, I see these Christians posting stuff and they're like, oh, we got liberty. You know, we study the scriptures over beers and margaritas. I was like, I don't know if you had the freedom to have three giant margaritas. I've had them before in the past. I know what they do. And if you've had that many, I could tell you right now, you're in sin. You're in sin, but it's used under the cloak. Well, we got liberty, brother. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? You're the drunk guy. Well, I got freedom, brother. Stumbling. No, you don't. You don't have freedom. You're using your liberty as a cloak and an excuse for sin. Both sides of the Christian liberty equation need to be fully convinced in their own mind, right? When it comes to, like, if I'm going to honor the Sabbath or not keep the Sabbath, both need to be convinced in their own mind that they are sincerely seeking to honor the Lord and avoid sin. Both sides need to hold their liberty in humility. That's clear. In love towards their brother. And at the end of the day, we need to recognize that you and I are not to sit on Christ's judgment seat as if we could see the ultimate heart behind as to why one observes or does not observe a certain day or eat certain foods. To his own master, each one will either stand or fall. When it comes to genuine areas of Christian liberty, whether one observes the Sabbath or not, whether one eats or not, each one needs to be fully convinced in their own mind that they are doing it to please the Lord and recognize that their brother or sister who stands on the opposite side of the equation, they're doing the same thing. Verse 6 of Romans 14, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks, he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The brother or sister who is weak and is thinking to themselves, I think I need to keep the Sabbath because God made the seventh day special and we should honor it. I know that's not what my salvation is wrapped up in. It's not my work of doing that. Jesus alone I'm trusting in, but I still think he wants us to do it. And if I fail to keep it, I honestly, it's like, I don't know if I would fully be honoring him. Paul is saying, it's like, okay then. Just recognize that your brother is doing that because he just from the bottom of his heart wants to please the Lord. Like they're just trying to please him. And the one who treats every day the same and believes that there's no obligation to keep any feast days, I can honor God on every day the same because God's created all the days, and at the end of the day, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath and all the feast days. They're doing that to honor and please the Lord. So he says, you know, for those of you that would keep the Sabbath when you see your brother at church on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, don't judge him because he picked up an extra shift on Saturday, right? And some of it is not as this stuff was big in the church in Rome, we start looking at other areas in our life today. It could be like around Christmas time. Some might be like, you know what? I can't have a Christmas tree. I think that's associated with paganism, and I'm only going to have a menorah, and that's what I'm going to do. I want to make sure I'm honoring the Lord with this day. They're like, okay. I put up a Christmas tree. They don't, but they're just doing this to honor the Lord. And it's like, well, those that are putting up the menorah and their brother has a Christmas tree, like, you recognize, like, you know, those that are putting the Christmas tree are like, hey, this seems to be tied back. Like Martin Luther was the guy who first put up a Christmas tree because at that time he was looking up in the skies and he saw the stars, the lights up in the sky. He was reminded of the star that led the wise men to Bethlehem. And so on an evergreen tree that speaks of everlasting life, he puts candles on a tree. And so Christians are like, why would I put up an evergreen tree and put lights? Because it speaks of Jesus and what he's done. It's like, hey, maybe recognize, like, they're trying to do that to honor the Lord too. You who abstain from alcohol, you don't judge your brother who you saw in a restaurant having a glass of wine in their hearts. Like, they had a glass of wine and be like, whoa, I saw them over there. They're not as holy as me, you know? I never have a glass of wine. FYI, just so you know, and we're going to have to wrap up here just due to our time. I know that there is liberty for Christians to have a beer or glass of wine, but because of my own party lifestyle that I was saved out of, I can tell you this. Every time I ever partook of alcohol in the past, it was with one intent, and that was to get wasted. I just wanted to get wasted. And with that as a part of my past and the only use I had for alcohol, and because of my position as a pastor and one who's shepherding some who might have had difficulty with alcohol in their own past. And even for them, drinking just one glass of wine or beer would be a problem for them. I choose to just abstain because I don't want people to stumble. And I'm not out to push that on everybody else, but that's where I've landed convictionally. And so for those of you who might have the liberty to have, in moderation, a glass of wine, you just need to know that I'm judging you. Just kidding. I'm really not, but I have had to grow in this area because even though I knew it was like a liberty thing, I would find out like that a Christian had a glass of wine. I was like, what are they doing? You know, and it's like, the Lord's really had to be like, Mike, you need to chill out. They never struggled with stuff the way that you did. They're not in the same position that you're in. And they have the freedom, and they're not getting drunk. Are they getting drunk? No. Well, then you need to shake it off, Mike. Okay. And there's a lot more to be said about Christian liberty and unity in the church, and I think you can start to see how Romans 14 still has application for today in a variety of areas, and we're going to finish fleshing out this text over the next week. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, let's make sure that when we judge with a righteous judgment. We're commanded to judge with a righteous judgment in Scripture. And we need to take the plank out of our own eye first so that we might see clearly as to how we might best help our brothers and sisters grow and mature in their walk with Christ. And let us yield every liberty that we have in submission to Christ for the overall betterment of the body of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. God, what an important passage. No wonder Paul spends a lot of time fleshing this stuff out, because even though we might not, here in the 21st century, in a dominantly Gentile world, we don't struggle with hang-ups over dietary restrictions and feast days and stuff, there's still application to be had for us today. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us in this area of Christian liberty, how we are to, one, supremely honor you, and to have consideration and love for our brother and sister in Christ, striving for unity and the overall edification of the church. And so we look to you, and we ask that you would be the one to lead and guide in this area of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.